Our sermon text this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Continue on this morning in our series on spiritual gifts, taken from this section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Last week, we made the case for the cessation of the miraculous sign gifts with the close of the apostolic age. We noted that the church of Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. And we said that once a foundation is laid, we generally move on to the rest of the building. We aren't usually still working on the foundation of a building project while we're installing walls or putting the roof on. So too, the apostles laid the church's foundation. They were the foundation of the church. And that foundation is now complete. We still have that foundation in their writings, their inspired writings in the New Testament. We therefore have no further need of apostles in our day, nor do we have any further need of the miraculous gifts which authenticated and accompanied their foundational ministry. Paul said that the signs of an apostle were in signs and wonders and mighty deeds in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And with the conclusion, therefore, of that apostolic age also came the cessation, the ceasing of the authenticating sign gifts. Miraculous sign gifts were no more perpetual than the foundational ministry of the apostles was. That was our basic argument last week. Today, we will give an overview of the spiritual gifts that are listed by Paul in our passage. As we said last week, this is not the only place in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are listed. We find actually four other lists in the New Testament, and none of them appear to be exhaustive. There's some overlap and there's some difference between these gifts. It doesn't appear that in any of these places the apostles are attempting to give us a full or an exhaustive list of all the possible spiritual gifts. In a future lesson, we will examine some of the gifts from those other lists, but this morning we will focus on the following gifts found in our passage, namely the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gift of faith, gifts of healings, the working of miracles, the gift of prophecy, the discerning of spirits, the kinds of tongues, and the gift of the interpretation of tongues. So before we can determine which of these gifts has ceased with the apostolic age, and which of these gifts in this list remain operative today, we must first establish, to the best of our ability, the nature and the function of these gifts, what these gifts really were and how they operated in practice in the church in this day. What are the words of wisdom and knowledge? What is meant by miracles? What exactly are tongues? And what does it mean to interpret tongues? It would be a mistake, which is made by many people actually today, it would be a mistake to assume that these gifts listed here in our passage are self-evident. What do you mean, what is their nature and their function? Why are we looking into this? Isn't it self-evident what these gifts are? Actually, not at all. We meet with a number of interpretive challenges as we seek to understand the gifts that are here listed in Paul's epistle. First, as we have said on a number of occasions, interpreting 1 Corinthians, some portions more than others of 1 Corinthians, but interpreting 1 Corinthians is like attempting to interpret one side of a phone call. We've all had that experience where maybe our spouse is in the other room on a phone call, and it sounds like we understand what's going on, what the conversation's about, and when they get in the room and we ask them about it, we were actually completely wrong, or we just kind of had the general gist, but we were missing the other half of the conversation. So too, the leaders in Corinth had previously written to Paul. Paul mentions this throughout the epistle. They'd previously written to Paul, seeking his counsel on various issues in the church. The letter that they wrote to Paul has been lost to history now. And that leaves us only with Paul's inspired response. So we only have half of that conversation. And Paul doesn't tell us what the Corinthian practice looked like in any kind of exhaustive detail. Nor does he tell us the precise nature, the precise function of these various phenomena that are listed before us. So what did the gift of tongues look like in Corinth? What was it, the same phenomena as that which appeared in the book of Acts? Or was it something else? Christians divide on this question specifically. How was the gift of tongues being abused in Corinth? Paul leaves us with more questions than answers in regards to the specifics, because he's not writing to us. He's writing to the church in Corinth in the first century, answering their questions that they had raised with him. Regardless, we can be sure that whatever their specific manifestation may have looked like, the gifts were not being used correctly in Corinth. Paul is writing to correct them, to rebuke them, to instruct them on how to use the gifts correctly. Paul's aim is twofold in his writing: to correct the misuse of the gifts and to establish or regulate their proper use. Now, while we don't have enough information in Paul's epistle to determine with 100% certainty what was going on in Corinth, We do have enough to know that their practice, the Corinthian practice, should not be taken as our model, which I think is a mistake that a lot of Christians today make. They read through the book of 1 Corinthians, they read through chapters 12 through 14, and they go, aha, here's our model for what the church should look like. Here's our model for how the gifts should be used in the church and what these gifts are. But I think that's actually an error. We know enough about what's going on in this situation to know that they actually should not be our model at all. That's the first interpretive challenge we meet with, is that we simply are given half of the conversation. A second challenge we have in trying to interpret these gifts is that we must avoid anachronistic eisegesis. Anachronistic eisegesis, that is the error of reading our current ideas, our current practices, back into the text of 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. That's what eisegesis is. You read the meaning into the text. Anachronistic is we read our current context into the text. Many charismatics and continuationists attend churches where certain phenomena, which go by the same name as the gifts listed by Paul, are taking place. They attend a church, for example, where people pray in tongues. People speak in tongues in their church. They were once at a small group after church or a prayer meeting where a friend of theirs or a deacon came up and gave them a word of knowledge, so-called. They know people who have been healed, supposedly. So they read their own experiences of these phenomena, whatever they are, taking place in their local churches, back into the text of 1 Corinthians. They read it back into Paul's words. They assume that Paul's references are equivalent to what they have experienced at church. So when they read through this list, they see the gift of tongues. Aha, I know what that is. I see that practice at my church. Ah, the gift of prophecy. Yes, we had somebody give the gift of prophecy or function as a prophet in one of our prayer meetings last year. They're reading their experiences back into this text. But we must remember that just because a phenomenon is called the gift of tongues, Just because it's referred to as a prophecy does not mean that it is equivalent with the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy here mentioned by Paul in our text. We must not interpret Scripture based on our current practices, based on our current beliefs. Rather, we should form our beliefs, we should form our practices on the basis of what Scripture itself says. We should base it upon a sober analysis of Scripture's plain meaning. Not what we want it to mean, not what we take it to mean in our day and age, not what we think it should mean, but what it actually says. A final interpretive challenge we meet with when we come to these gifts is a lack of scholarly consensus on the nature of the gifts. Throughout the history of interpretation on this passage, whether you're going to the early church fathers like Augustine and Chrysostom, whether you're going to the medieval theologians like Aquinas and Anselm, whether you're looking at the Reformed and Puritan commentators like John Calvin and John Owen, all the way up to the present, throughout the history of interpretation on this passage, one of the only continuities that we can actually find between all of these commentators is this. No one's quite sure exactly what these gifts looked like in practice. No one's exactly sure exactly what is being even talked about with these gifts. Even amongst modern charismatic and continuationist scholars and commentators who believe that these gifts are still operative in the church, even amongst them, there is little agreement on the precise nature, on the exact function of these gifts. So we should exercise a measure of humility when we come to a text like this. When you come to a text where most of the church has disagreed or kind of put a question mark above it, we should pursue humility. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this in chapter 1, verse 7, that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Even Peter says this in reference to Paul's epistles, doesn't he? Paul writes some things that are difficult to understand. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. There's some confusing parts of text, is what our confession is saying. There's some confusing and difficult and less clear parts of Scripture. Our text this morning is one of those less clear parts. And therefore, it behooves us to confess our ignorance before God and to ask for His aid as we proceed. While we can't be any more definitive on this passage, on the exact nature and function of these gifts, than our fathers and the faith who have gone before us, yet we must still attempt to understand this text to the best of our ability. How shall we do this? Well, we do this by following what our confession calls the infallible rule of Scripture interpretation. What is the infallible rule of Scripture interpretation? Is it ChatGPT? Is it Grok? No, it's none of those. What is it? It is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. That is the infallible rule of Scripture interpretation. Not experience, not tradition, not preference, but Scripture is the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture. We compare less clear portions with those that are more clear. This list of gifts, getting into it, begins with the words of wisdom and knowledge. Words of wisdom and knowledge. Now, some see this, especially Reformed commentators, as a reference to apostolic preaching, in which God's wisdom was displayed, as Paul says earlier in this same epistle in chapter 1, verse 21. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. And since the apostles preached Christ, when they were proclaiming Christ, they were giving thus words of wisdom and knowledge. Taken this way, words of wisdom or words of knowledge were connected with the apostles and thus limited to that age. I think that's a pretty convincing view. But some charismatics, our charismatic brothers, see these words as these words of wisdom and knowledge as being words that are specially given by the Spirit to be delivered to particular congregations, to particular persons and individuals. And thus, some charismatics see these words of wisdom and words of knowledge as functioning basically like a species of prophecy. Others see them, other commentators see them as a Spirit-empowered ability to understand and to apply God's revelation to particular circumstances, to particular situations, to particular people. Now, if this last view is correct, then this gift, the gift of words of wisdom and words of knowledge, remains operative in the church today. I don't think there's any reason to say it doesn't if this last view is correct. And we especially see it in the context of teaching or in counseling. Words that sovereignly, kind of spontaneously, imperceptibly pop into one's head when you're having a conversation with a brother or sister in Christ, giving them counsel, applying the word to them. So it's still different in the sense where, hey, where's the guy who has the gift of wisdom? Where's the guy who has the gift of words of knowledge? Let's go get him because we need him right now to give good counsel to us. Where's the guy with the gift? No, that's not what it is. If it still continues in some way in the church, it happens sovereignly and almost imperceptibly. We've all had that experience, right? Where we're ministering to someone, we're sharing the gospel with someone, we're encouraging a brother or a sister in Christ, and God brings to mind verses. God brings to mind scripture. God brings to mind the application of it to certain situations that you would never have been able to figure out on your own. Just the exact right thing to say at the exact right time. So perhaps that is the gift of the words of wisdom and knowledge that is still operative in the church. I tend to favor the first position, the first interpretation, that these words of wisdom and words of knowledge were connected to the apostolic proclamation and preaching of Christ and thus have ceased in our day. Next comes the gift of faith. What is the gift of faith? Well, it cannot be a reference to the gift of faith that is common to all believers. The gift of faith which all Christians possess, by which believers lay hold of Christ unto salvation. The gift of faith spoken of in Ephesians 2:8, that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, referring back to faith, is the gift of God. That gift of faith is common to all believers, and that's not what's being spoken of here. Rather, this is a special endowment of faith, a special faith, as Calvin calls it, and it's been understood historically throughout the church, this is one of the few that's kind of been seen the same way, as an endowment of faith, a special endowment of faith to work miracles, empowering and enabling people to work miracles. Paul connects it actually in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 2, with the ability to move mountains, faith which can move mountains. So if this faith is connected with the working of miracles, then this gift of special faith must have also ceased with the apostles, with the apostolic age. Others take this faith being spoken of here, the gift of faith, in a broader, more vague sense. A faith that comes sovereignly from on high upon us to enable us to trust God during difficult or trying circumstances or seasons in our lives, especially in seasons of persecution where God gives a special measure of faith for us to trust in God and to believe in Him and to do what is right in those difficult circumstances. But I think it probably makes best sense to view this gift of faith as enabling the performance of miracles, since the following two sets of gifts are gifts of healings and the working of miracles. So I think we should take this gift of faith with the gifts of healings and the gifts of working miracles. Note that both of these next gifts, specifically the gifts of healings, is in the plural. We often think of the gift of healing, but here it's the gifts, plural, of healing. And this has led some to believe that there were different kinds of gifts of healing given for different kinds of healing. So someone might have a gift in the early church for healing physical ailments or mental or spiritual ailments. Maybe there's one guy who has a gift for healing orthopedic injuries. And then another has, you know, he works mostly with gastrointestinal issues. Maybe, we're not sure. There's been different views of this, that there's different gifts given for different kinds of healings. I don't think that's quite as likely. I think it just has to do broadly with the gifts of healings, the healings that we see in the New Testament. Either way, we must distinguish healings from the gifts of healings. As we have said before, we've already laid out our qualifications in earlier studies. Being cessationists, believing the miraculous sign gifts have ceased with the age of the apostles, does not mean that we believe that God has ceased to exist, that the Holy Spirit has ceased working among his people, or that miracles have ceased to happen. Simply, we believe that the sign gifts, the miraculous revelatory sign gifts that accompany the apostles, have ceased. So we must distinguish healings from the gifts of healings. God still heals today. He still grants healings, physical healings today. For instance, the Apostle James in chapter 5, verse 14 of his epistle instructs elders to do what? Anoint the sick with oil and pray for their healing. And also instructs those who are sick to confess their sins that they might be healed. And we just did a moment ago, pray regularly for the sick among us to be healed. We should continue to do that. And God continues to answer it. Sometimes, he graciously answers our prayers for healing. At other times, though, God leaves his children in their infirmed state. He allows us to die with cancer. He allows us to suffer with pain in our physical bodies daily. So we would, contrary to charismatics, our charismatic brothers, this is a common view amongst our charismatic and continuationist brothers, who believe that Christ's atoning work on the cross purchased our physical healing, not just our spiritual healing, but our physical healing. They draw this from Isaiah 53, verse 5, that by his stripes we are healed. They believe that the atonement offers not only eternal salvation for our souls, but physical healing for our bodies. We would speak against that. I actually think that's a demonic doctrine, a doctrine of demons, because they think that the only explanation for continued Christian infirmity is actually a lack of personal faith. I've been with Pentecostal and charismatic pastors who I consider my friends to this day and gone with them on visits to sick people in their church. And they have told people, well, if you just had enough faith, God would heal you. I think that's from the pit of hell. Because then that person thinks that God, I must not have enough faith in God. That it's up to me. It's not a sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit working on us. It's my responsibility. If I just had enough faith, and then on top of being sick and trying to trust in God in the midst of sickness, you also have to deal with guilt. I'm just not as good of a Christian as other people. I'm just not as faithful. If I just had enough faith, I would be healed. No, God actually continues sometimes to leave us in our infirmed and sick state. We believe as Christians, especially as Reformed Christians who hold to the infallibility and sufficiency of Scripture, that God works all things, even illness, for the good of his people. And that one day he will raise us up to dwell with Christ in the new heavens, the new earth, apart from all sickness, apart from all pain. Our hope is not in this life in and of itself. Our hope is in Christ and in the resurrection, in which all pain and suffering is done away with. So while we maintain that God continues to grant physical healings today, he does, we must acknowledge that this healing that we see today is different from the gifts of healing which were operative in the apostolic age. For instance, the apostle Peter could simply say to the lame man sitting in front of the gate beautiful, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have, I give to you." What is it that he has? He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man stood up and walked. By a bare word, Paul healed the paralyzed Aeneas and caused a lame man in Lystra to walk, simply by a word. Paul's handkerchiefs, for example. Paul's handkerchiefs were distributed to the multitudes in Ephesus. They took his handkerchiefs, they brought them to the multitudes in Ephesus, and anyone who touched these handkerchiefs received healing in Acts chapter 19. This is clearly different from healings that are performed today coming in answer to prayer. This is different, taking Paul's handkerchief and distributing it to people and they're being healed when they touch it, or Paul healing people and Peter healing people, the apostles healing people with a bare word is different than praying for healing and God granting healing in answer to prayer. And it is a far cry from the fraudulent and performative healings done by faith healers today. You've seen them. What do? They extend your leg. They diagnose. The Spirit tells them, oh, the Holy Spirit's telling me that you have an autoimmune disease that you didn't know about. And I'm going to pray for you. Oh, now it's healed. Unverifiable, undiagnosed sicknesses vanishing. That's fraudulent. It's demonic. It's performative and manipulative. That's a far cry from what we see in the New Testament, isn't it? And it's also different from what still does continue to operate in the church, namely God's gracious healing of his people in answer to prayer. The gift of healing, the gifts of healing ceased with the apostolic age. And they appear, you can actually see it happening in the New Testament itself. You can see the gift of healing waning during the days of the apostles. For instance, at the end of his ministry, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he tells Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach infirmity in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Use a little wine for your frequent stomach ailments. Why didn't Paul simply send one of his hankies with his epistle? If these hankies have the power to save or to heal, why didn't he just send one of his handkerchiefs in the box with the letter to Timothy? So when Timothy opened it, boom, his stomach was healed. Why didn't he send this to him? And why did none of the apostles, the other apostles, heal Paul's eyes? He had a problem with his eyes. I think that's probably the thorn in his flesh. Especially as his eyesight grew worse in old age, to the point where he couldn't write most of his epistles. Others had to write them for him. To the point where when he did write and sign his name, he had to use gigantic letters because he could barely see. Why did none of the other apostles heal Paul's eyesight as it got worse, if the gift of healing was still operative? Even in the apostles' days, therefore, the gift of healing, you can see it, was phasing out. Paul prayed three times for God to remove his fleshly thorn. But what did Jesus say to him? Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. God's powerful grace is displayed in our weakness. And so we must resign ourselves to his care. Moving on, most take working of miracles, which literally in Greek is just working of powers, working of miracles as a reference to the ability to perform exorcisms of demons and to raise the dead. Working of miracles is usually taken as a reference to the casting out of demons and the raising of the dead that we see in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the apostles. These miracles, these powers, confirmed the apostolic proclamation of the risen Christ as the one who destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. Exorcisms, the casting out of demons, confirmed that the apostles preached the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one who through his death and through his resurrection had bound the strong man, as Jesus said, who had, through his death and his resurrection, caused the prince of this age to be driven out. That was evidence that they were truly preaching Christ, that they were able to cast out demons. The same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit which had been in Christ during his ministry, was now at work in the foundational ministers of his church. advancing irresistibly upon the gates of hell. These resuscitations, because that's really what they are, they're not so much resurrections as they are resuscitations. These people died again. They might have been raised up, but then they died again. The only man who has ever been raised from the dead in the history of the world is Jesus Christ. And that all points to Jesus, or at the end of the ages, Jesus rising us from the grave, never to die again. But these resuscitations that the apostles performed authenticated the proclamation of the risen Christ, and they pointed to the final resurrection of the just and the unjust on the last day. So, while demons are no longer driven out, nor the dead raised or resuscitated through the gift of miracles today, yet the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, which empowered the apostles to do these things, remains active in the church. He remains active among us, destroying demonic strongholds and raising the spiritually dead to eternal life through his appointed means of grace, namely the church's word and sacraments. Now this brings us to the two most controversial gifts, those of prophecy and tongues. Many people are confused as to what prophecy is and what's being spoken of here. Prophecy is simply the spirit-empowered ability to prophemi, meaning speak forth. That's all it means. Prophecy is made, comes from two Greek words, which means to speak forth God's revealed word. To prophesy is to speak forth God's word. Contrary again to our continuationist brothers and friends, the gift of prophecy was not insight into God's will. That's how Wayne Grudem, as much as we respect and love Wayne Grudem, this is how he takes the gift of prophecy. That they kind of guessed at what God's will might be. They got a sense of an insight into God's will, into God's word, and they kind of just threw it out there, and some of it was true, some of it was not quite true, it was just kind of a vague sense of God's will, of God's word. And that's what they spoke. That's the New Testament prophets are doing. That's Wayne Grudem's view. But contrary to that view, the gift of prophecy was not just insight into God's will. Rather, it was a declaration of God's will. A declaration of God's word. It was, "Thus saith the Lord." There's no evidence that New Testament prophecy differed from its Old Testament counterpart. Both of them were speaking forth the will and word of God. And we also see that New Testament prophets were connected to the apostolic ministry. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20. And thus, New Testament prophets and New Testament prophecy ceased with the apostolic age. Furthermore, as many commentators note, prophecy was linked with the gift of tongues. We see that as you read through chapters 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians. Prophecy was linked with the gift of tongues. When interpretation accompanied tongues, their function appears to be equivalent with prophecy. Next week, we will examine the redemptive historical context of tongues in preparation for Pentecost. Next week, we'll examine the redemptive historical context of tongues, but this morning, we're going to close by examining the nature of this phenomena. This gift of tongues. What exactly was it? What did it look like? To the best of our ability, we'll try to do that. Charismatics not only teach that the gift of tongues is still operative today, they also teach that this gift is available to every Christian if they receive baptism in the Holy Spirit, which they take as a secondary baptism to water baptism. And furthermore, Charismatics also believe that every Christian should pursue this gift of tongues. In their view, however, as we've noted before, tongues are ecstatic utterances. They are not intelligible human languages spoken today or spoken in the past. They are ecstatic utterances. And most charismatics say that the gift of tongues is a quote-unquote private prayer language. The gift of tongues is a private prayer language individually granted to every Christian who is baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's their position. Tongues are not human languages. They're static utterances. It's a private prayer language given to those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, but does this align with Scripture? Again, it's very common. Our presiding minister of council, Yuri Brito, was just on an interview a few days ago speaking about the fact that charismatics are the most common Christian on planet Earth, Protestant or Reformed, and they're Protestant or Roman Catholic. That's the biggest thing out there. It's continuing to grow. Most Christians believe what I just laid out. And more all the time are believing what I just laid out. But we don't go simply off of numbers. We don't just count noses for truth. Is this what Scripture says? In every occurrence where the gift of tongues appears in the book of Acts, every occurrence, it is the Spirit-empowered ability for one to speak in intelligible human languages. Every single one of them. At Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, tongues of fire fell down upon the heads of the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room, who then go out and begin to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance to the crowds that are gathered. In those crowds are many foreign pilgrims who had come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And all these foreigners heard them speak in their own language, the text tells us. The gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is undeniably, unquestionably, the ability to speak in human languages, intelligible human languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you then look at the other three occurrences of tongues in the book of Acts, it's the exact same thing. The Holy Spirit enables disciples, enables Christians to speak in previously unknown and intelligible human languages. So, if every previous reference to tongues refers to intelligible human languages, why would it suddenly refer to something different in 1 Corinthians, such as an ecstatic or an angelic speech? Because that's what some charismatics also will say, is that this ecstatic utterance is actually an angelic tongue. A basic principle of interpretation, though, we must keep in mind, is that the meaning of a word is determined by its use. Words do not have meaning. They don't. Words have semantic range. Their meaning is determined by their use. Therefore, if every single use of glossa, tongue, outside of 1 Corinthians refers to intelligible human languages, then that should be its assumed meaning in this place also in 1 Corinthians. Moreover, the word for interpret, the gift of interpreting tongues, is the word that's used all throughout the New Testament for translating human languages. This is not to mention the role of tongues in redemptive history, which we'll get into next week. That when you take tongues and interpret them or view them as ecstatic utterances, as a private prayer language, as angelic tongues, when you do that, you actually destroy the place that tongues play in redemptive history. And we'll see that next week. Similar to the first century Christians in Corinth, our charismatic brothers, we do consider them brothers, have divided Christ's body into two classes, to two different classes. Those who are filled with the Spirit, as evidenced by their ability to speak in tongues, and those who are not filled by the Spirit. So, the same correction given to the Corinthians needs to be given again in our day, doesn't it? Paul says, seek the best gifts. Seek the best gifts. If you notice, he continually puts tongues last in the lists. Why? Because the Corinthians are putting it first. The tongue speakers are being elevated, so Paul puts them last over and over. This does nothing for anyone. Unify yourself. Great job, he says. That's not the purpose of corporate worship, for you to be edified. It's to edify and build up the body, Paul says. Seek the best gifts. Pursue love. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is there in the middle of 12 and 14. Love is the foundation, is the theological crux for understanding corporate worship and the spiritual gifts. He says, if you are zealous for pneumaton, if you're zealous for being spiritual, which our translation has rendered as spiritual gifts, if you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church. If you want spiritual gifts, seek the ones which demonstrate love to the body. Seek the ones which build up the body. 1 Corinthians 14, 12. Paul wrote to correct the Corinthians' ignorance. That's why he's writing. Remember in verse 1, it says, I would not have you be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now your translation, if you have a King James, a New King James, or a New American Standard Bible, and potentially some others, but those three for sure I know, they might have the word gifts there in italic letters. It might be italicized. And that's to indicate to you that that's not in the Bible in Greek. That's been added in there by the translators to try to make sense of this passage. The Greek is ton pneumatikon. Spiritual things, spiritual persons, spiritual people, spiritual stuff, spirituality. It's unclear. So we've added in gifts, because then he goes on to give this list. But Paul's point here is this. For Paul, being spiritual means being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It means being led by the Holy Spirit. Not for one's own personal benefit, but for the church's edification, to show love to the body of Christ. As in Paul's day, modern Christians today also fixate upon supposed miraculous gifts. Why? Why is there such a fixation in our day upon these things? Because many modern Christians believe that these supposed miraculous gifts and occurrences prove that God's Spirit is truly at work in their life. That's why they pursue these things. I got to have this amazing experience at church, at the prayer meeting. I received a word of knowledge. It was exactly what I needed. I received a prophecy that gave me direction for my life. My dad is sick, and we brought him to this faith healer. We prayed for healing. We know a man who's able to heal. Ah, the Lord must be at work in my life if I see these things happening. That's why modern Christians are fixated on these miraculous gifts. But the Corinthians show us something, don't they? We shouldn't take them as our model, but they do teach us something. The Corinthians show us that it is possible to abound in miraculous demonstrations of God's power. All this stuff was apparently happening in Corinth. Abound in miraculous demonstrations of God's power while being devoid of the basic evidence of the presence of God's Spirit, namely love, namely Christ-likeness. People traversed the globe. In 1994, you might have heard about this, in 1994, there was something called the Toronto Outpouring or the Toronto Blessing, in which the Holy Spirit was poured out on this group of people, and these miraculous gifts were seen again. Thousands began flocking to Toronto. And this blessing, the waters of the Spirit, they say, ran down from Toronto into Redding, California, down into Florida, other parts of the country, and then out to the world. And this is what is called by Pentecostals the New Apostolic Reformation, where the gifts had ceased up until 1994. And in 1994, the Spirit again gave these gifts to people, and thousands came. Or, just a couple of years ago this happened, in 2023, you might remember this, in Kentucky, there was a university called Asbury University, and a revival supposedly took place in February of 2023. 70,000 people from across the world came to Asbury University over the course of 16 days to see people speaking in tongues, giving words of prophecy, healings taking place, supposed miraculous things happening. People will traverse the globe in the thousands and in the hundreds of thousands to visit a church where supposed miracles, healings, and tongues are taking place, where people convulse on the ground and shake and writhe and bark like dogs and go into ecstatic trances for hours. But where are the multitudes? Where are the multitudes coming to visit a congregation of Christians filled with gentleness, filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, and faithfulness? Will people cross the world to visit a church where the word is diligently preached, where the sacraments are faithfully administered every week? Many professing Christians, living in the Bible Belt, I know this now, many professing Christians will not drive 10 minutes to attend a church, a congregation that visits the sick, that cares for the widow, that practices warm hospitality and demonstrations of love. Yet, these are the true evidences of the Spirit's work amongst His people. Not barking like dogs, not convulsing on the ground, not ecstatic utterances and trances. The Holy Spirit does more than do parlor tricks. He does more than entertain us with signs and wonders. They were for a time to lay the foundation of the church. The Christian life is simple. It's simple. But because of our sin, it's not easy. We need power from on high. We need God to wrestle us down, to shape us into Christ's image. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us, to make us fruitful, to lead us into righteousness, enable us to bear one another's burdens, to forgive one another as we have been forgiven, to seek one another's good. We need the Holy Spirit in our life to make us more like Jesus, not entertain us with silliness and foolishness and frivolity. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us to edify His body, the body of Christ. The body of Christ might go forth in the name of Christ to establish the kingdom of Christ. May God fill us with gifts of grace and love by His Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. O God, when we see so much confusion in our day, so much error, help us to remain humble. Help us to remain bound to the text of Scripture. Empower us by Thy Spirit. Lead us by Thy Spirit. Make us more into the image of Christ. Show us what is truly important. Fill us with love and help us to demonstrate that love in how we serve our brothers in Christ and our local church, in our area, and also how we serve and love our neighbors. Well, God, we know that Thy Son Jesus has told us that the world will know us, that we are Thy disciples by our love. Please work love in us by Thy Spirit. Comfort us and strengthen us and help us to apply what is true from Thy Word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.